Welcome, everyone. We celebrate today, the Sunday before the great Feast of the Holy Cross. The feast originates in its earliest form as a commemoration of the great Saint Helena, when after the Council of Nicaea, called by her son Constantine the Great, when she then, the following year, went on a pilgrimage, she now being a Christian, went on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to see the great sites that she had heard about, these places where the Lord had been. She came to Jerusalem in 326 and asked, where did this happen and where did that happen? And the Christians showed her around these different places. And she also found that in the most important places, the place where he was born, the place where he died and rose from the dead, and the place in which he ascended, these places had been covered over by the godless Roman Empire to suppress Christian devotion and pilgrimages to these places. Over the cave, the place where he was born in Bethlehem, they had planted a grove of trees and dedicated to one of the forest gods of Rome. Now, Christians would be unlikely to go to such a place, of course, crawling with demons as it would be. Over the location where he had died and been raised from the dead, not more than about 20 yards from the spot where the cross was to the cave where he was buried, the pagan Roman Empire had built a temple to the goddess Venus, covering over the whole area with rubble and then a big marble temple. In the moment when St. Helena saw these things in Bethlehem, what had happened here, these other places where the pagan Roman Empire had tried to suppress Christian pilgrimage and devotion, she demanded that they be removed. And so the temple was knocked over by the Christians, who were now in power, because now they had a Christian emperor and empress in Constantinople. They knocked over the pagan temple and began to dig in her direction, get rid of all the rubble, and take it down to how it was when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. So they began to remove all of these things. They also cut the trees down around the cave in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, they built a church under her direction and paid for it by Constantine, or the taxing of the empire. That church is still there today. It's called the Church of the Nativity. The original church, still the same church. In fact, they have just begun to take the plaster off the walls. When the crusaders came into Jerusalem's other places, a number of problems arose. In this particular case, they covered the beautiful mosaic iconography of the original church with plaster. It's a bit of a mystery historically why they would have done such a thing. This is what the godless Muslims did to the church of Hagia Sophia in Constantinople. Ironically enough, of course, this action by the Muslims in Constantinople and this action by the Crusaders in Bethlehem ended up preserving these beautiful images. The iconoclastic heresy, though condemned in the Seventh Ecumenical Council, having its origin in Islam and infecting Christians of the East, eventually also infected the West. This may be the reason why they did this in Bethlehem. It's hard to know. Whatever the case may be, the plaster in the end preserved the beautiful ancient iconography of both of these churches. In Constantinople, where the Turks in the last century or so became more and more secularized, they turned Hagia Sophia from being a mosque, which they had done when they conquered it and taken it from the Christians, they turned it into a museum. And so anybody could go and visit. And during this time, plaster began to fall off the walls and they started to see all this beautiful iconography. The Turks also still being very secularized, not as devout, you know, Muslims you find in Saudi Arabian places where they're still iconoclasts. They thought they saw this as a source of income. Now Christians and historians and tourists would like to come see this big building for even more reason, because here are mosaics preserved from the 6th, 7th century, some of them possibly older. And so the Turkish government, having turned it into a museum, made a lot of money, of course, from that, until more recently, when tragically the Turks have now become much more pious Muslims, if we can use those two words in conjunction, and now have restricted the use of the place, no longer a museum, and it is now a mosque. And so they have stopped, and for a while they were actually having historians start to peel the plaster off carefully and preserve these icons. Now they've stopped all of that because it is now being used as a mosque for the Orthodox Muslims again. What a tragedy. In Bethlehem, just due to old age, the cracks in the plaster began to appear, I think about 10 years ago or maybe. And then as they started to see something underneath, they began peeling away, and the Palestinian authorities are actually funding the removal of all the plaster. So there are Palestinian guards there who guard the church in Nativity against anyone who would want to destroy it. Any Muslims that want to attack the Palestinian Authority are standing there with their guns. When they see the Christians come in, they nod to them and let them go into their church. It's a nice arrangement. The Church of the Nativity now has all this plaster being peeled off on the pillars, the walls, everywhere. It was covered in beautiful Christian mosaics. This is the church that St. Helena ordered to be built and funded by St. Constantine. In Jerusalem, she had a church built over the place where the Holy Cross was found, where the crucifixion had happened, and also over the spot where he rose from the dead at the cave. Again, these places not too far away, just maybe 20 yards. Originally, it was an open-air structure, and there were little chapels over these two spots with a big, beautiful plaza, walled plaza around it. Later on, after earthquakes and more money came in, and earthquakes and more money, they started building and building and building until now the entire structure, the two little chapels, are now housed in the larger building known as the Anastasis, the Church of the Resurrection. This is known in the West from when the Crusaders came and asked where was Jesus buried. We should also ask where he was rose from the dead, but asked where he was buried, the Christians said here. And so the Crusaders referred to it as the place of the tomb, the Holy Sepulchre. A name that is probably more well known in the West today, especially in English. On the Mount of Olives, where Jesus ascended across the Kidron Valley from this spot, St. Helena also commanded that a church be built, again, paid for by St. Constantine and the Empire, the Church of the Ascension. There's not much left of that except the basic floors and the walls, in some places only a foot high or 6 or 10 feet high, but the basic structure itself has been preserved as far as where its lines were, but the building itself is now simply a place for pilgrimage. This is the original commemoration of the Feast of the Holy Cross that we will be celebrating on September 14th. However, later on, the feast acquired something else, and that was the commemoration of the return of the cross to Jerusalem. In 614, the godless and pagan Persian Empire conquered Jerusalem and took the cross that they had found during the time of St. Helena's, took the cross from Jerusalem and retreated back to Persia, one of their prizes of war. That was in 614. Not too long after that, the Emperor Heraclius led his army, the Byzantine army, to attack Persia to get back the cross. So they attacked it with the sole purpose of returning the cross. They conquered the Persians, they took the cross and carried it back to Jerusalem, And it was eventually enshrined there again in the church with great celebration and liturgy. This occurred on September 14th, when the cross was brought out of the church and all the faithful venerated the cross, September 14th, in the midst of a much larger multi-day celebration, hence the date of September 14th. This commemoration, September 14th, and with it the commemoration of the finding of the true cross by St. Helena, spread then throughout the entire Roman Empire into all the churches, so that within a few decades, September 14th was being celebrated as the exaltation of the cross throughout all of the jurisdictions, especially in the Byzantine Empire and Byzantine jurisdiction and the Latin Empire. The feast is still on the calendar, East and West. I don't know the level of festivity in the East and West anymore. There have been so many changes with the rating of the solemnity and things of the different classes of feasts. In the East, it is still one of the 12 great feasts of the Lord. Do you know we have the 12 great feasts? The 12 great feasts, plus we have Holy Pascha, the greatest feast of all, and plus each parish has its patronal feast, 14. The cross is commemorated not only on September 14th, but every time we are in prayer, every time we face temptation, every time we praise the Lord and thank him for what he has done, we make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. How do we make the sign of the cross? Quoting Pope Leo III of Rome, who was attempting to correct some of the liturgical abuses in Europe at the time, Pope Leo III documents that both in the Byzantine Empire, in the Byzantine liturgy, as well in the Roman Catholic liturgy, in Rome at least, he says, why do you not make the sign of the cross the way we do here in Rome? He's writing to the Bishop of Europe. He had heard about some ambiguities and some changes developing, along with liturgical colors changing and all sorts of things. And he chastises them on not following, if they are the Church of Rome, they should be following the Diocese of Rome in their liturgical directives, rubrics. As you know, these things often fall apart throughout history. Pope Leo III, writing somewhere around, this would be around the year 1200 or so, wrote a letter to the bishops of Europe, correcting them in some of these errors. One of the things he mentions in this letter is, why do you not make the cross the way we do here in Rome? He says, in Rome, we make it with three fingers. Then we touch the head, then the abdomen, then the right shoulder, and then the left. For the faith went from the Jews to the Gentiles. Some of you, he says, had begun to make the cross left to right. Obviously, still, at least at his time, they were still doing the three fingers. This was to fall away shortly after that. And he explains the reason why there is this confusion in some of these churches in Europe. He says, the reason why the people are confused is when we turn around to bless the people, we put the sign of the cross on them. And when we do that on them, we go from left to right so that the cross is put on them properly. When the faithful bless themselves, of course, they make the sign of the cross as the priest does, from right to left. If they're being blessed by the priest, he blesses them, head to abdomen, left to right, to put the cross on them properly. And this is still done, by the way, in the West. The rubrics for the priest to do a blessing of the people, if you ask a Roman priest to bless a rosary or any object or anything, he will make open-handed, unfortunately, is always in the mosque, he'll make an open-handed blessing from the top to the bottom, from the left to the right, putting the cross properly onto the object of devotion or on the people. But since there are no rubrics for the people except to follow the priest, what happens when the priest work is not following the rubrics, or the people can't clearly see or not educated in what the priest is actually doing. In the West, at the very, as the altar became higher and higher and farther away, Pope Leo explains that when you make the sign of the cross upon the people, it looks to them as if you're making the sign that the priest is making the sign of the cross upon himself. And the people are watching the priest saying, oh, look, that's how the priest does it. And so the people begin to cross themselves left to right. There are other such liturgical degradations that were beginning to happen. In fact, many of these changes, when we walk into an Eastern church, especially someone from the West, they often see some differences. And they are told, ah, that's how they do stuff in the East. In the West, we do it this way. That's just the difference, you know, two sides of the same coin. But it's not really accurate. What you'll find is 99% of the differences that a Roman Catholic recognizes when he comes to an Eastern church are things that have changed in the West over the last 1,000 years. Baptism, confirmation, and giving communion to babies, for example. Right around the Middle Ages, this started to fall away in the West. Until today, a Roman Catholic thinks it's not right to give confirmation in the Eucharist to babies. What? Lex orandi est lex credendi. As we praise, as we believe, the liturgy is the rule of faith. You change the liturgy, you change the faith. You change the liturgy, you change the faith. And so now, because most people's liturgical experience of baptism, confirmation, and Eucharist is done as separate services in the West over the last 1,000 years, this slowly happened. And then tragically, under the great liturgical innovator, Pius X, he allowed the flipping around and scrambling of these sacraments. So the confirmation is now after the Eucharist. And if you explain this to a Roman Catholic today, they'll shrug their shoulders, so what's the big deal with it? What's the big deal? Your great-grandmother, when rolled over her grave, she found out that someone received the Eucharist without having their baptism complete. Confirmation is part of the baptismal service, which is why even in the West today, when they confirm as a rite of passage to adulthood or bar mitzvah, all that nonsense they're created to explain this teenager event, you make a choice for Jesus. You'll notice if you go to the service, it begins with the renunciation of Satan and renewal of baptismal vows. Why do they do that? Because this is the liturgy of baptism and confirmation was one service and then now been cut in half, spread out, and then eventually scrambled with the Eucharist. Thank God, at least in many of the more conservative dioceses of the West, they've attempted to restore the older proper order. God willing, in the next century or two, maybe they'll bring them back together again. As St. Augustine, doctor of the church in the West, says, everyone must receive communion in order to be saved. How do you receive communion, historically, in the church? You have to be baptized so you can be confirmed, chrismated. You have to be chrismated or confirmed in order to receive the Holy Eucharist. And so he says, this is why we give communion, the body and blood of Christ, not only to babies, but to the elderly. Everybody must receive it. Because Jesus said, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Their salvation is not complete until they have received the Holy Eucharist. What a tragedy that in the West they've excommunicated children until age 7 or 4. The sign of the cross is made in the East and in the West as many times as you can imagine. People often ask when they come to an Eastern church, how many times or where do we make the sign of the cross? The answer is the whole time. If you ever wonder, should I make the sign of the cross here? The answer is yes, probably 3 times. When should you not make the sign of the cross? Well, there's no time when you really shouldn't make it. There is an appropriate moment when the priest blesses the people on the side of the cross, the faithful receive the blessing. It's become kind of habitual. People are so used to making the sign of the cross, especially to see Roman Catholics coming to do this, when the priest blesses the people, it's become habitual for the people to bless themselves also. It's like being baptized and then jump in the water yourself and re-baptize yourself. So when the priest blesses the people, then you keep your hands on your side. It's not going to hurt anything if you bless yourself again, but it's not necessary at that point. The making of the sign of the cross throughout the liturgy, every time you hear one of the persons of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, we make the sign of the cross with a vow. Every time we hear the word Holy Trinity, we make the sign of the cross with a bow. Every time there is a petition, Lord, have mercy, by the power of your cross, we make the sign of the cross. Anytime we hear of one of the great saints who lived the life of Christ, taking up his cross and following Jesus, we make the sign of the cross. St. John Chrysostom, St. Athanasius the Great, you'll see the cross being made over and over and over again. And again, if you ever wonder if I should make the sign of the cross at this spot, the answer is yes. We should be making the sign of the cross continuously in our life, in our prayer life outside the church, and throughout the time inside the church as well. The sign of the cross is also exorcistic. The priest uses during the exorcism the cross, the hand cross. In the West, they will often give the cross to one who is about to receive exorcism. Usually a little cross to hold on to during the exorcism, while the priest has his cross and is blessing the person in the name of the cross. And usually the name Jesus and the power of the cross are the typical, usual triggers to bring about a manifestation and eventually an exorcism. Sometimes it's the name Mary, Virgin Mary, sometimes it's St. Michael, and different demons are affected in different ways, but most commonly it's the name Jesus and the sign of the cross. Demons can't stand the name Jesus and the sign of the cross. An exorcist that I know showed me one time one of these crosses he'd given to someone in an exorcism just that week. It was a metal cross, steel, about this big, and he put it in the person's hand. Within a minute or two of the exorcism beginning, and the person began to shake, the person opened their hand, and the cross had been rolled up into a little ball like it was made out of aluminum foil. This is the hatred of the cross by the demons. And so we make the sign of the cross. It is drawing our sword. When we are tempted, when we are praying, we make the sign of the cross with reverence, and the demons flee. St. James says in his epistle, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How do we resist the devil? In the name of Jesus Christ, we make the sign of the cross, and the demons flee. St. Peter says, beware of Satan, for he goes about like a prowling lion looking for whom he may devour. And this is true. We must be on guard at all times with our sword, the sign of the cross. And when we resist Satan, he flees from the sign of the cross. And so when we are tempted, whenever we are in prayer, whenever we are in church, we make the sign of the cross constantly, continuously. Again, if it ever occurs to you, oh, is this one of those spots? Yes, it is. Always. As I said, there's only one time and you'll see the faithful not making the sign of the cross, and that's when they're being blessed by the person. And there's a logic there, but again, it doesn't hurt if you want to make the sign of the cross. Always making the sign of the cross with reverence. We do not make the sign of the cross like this, like we're chasing flies away. That's a mockery of the cross. Head down to our abdomen, to our right shoulder, and straight across to our left with reverence. The cross is the sign of our salvation. Jesus died on that cross, being put to death by the lawless ones, as you heard in the gospel, also here in the readings today from Matins from Orthros. And it is through that death that he eventually rises from the dead, so that we who are dead by sin can be raised to life through him. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, ages of ages. Amen.